And then we'll kind of jump into where we're at. 1 Samuel, if you know, you're coming off of the book of Judges. Ever read the book of Judges? Raise your hand if you've read the Judges. Judges is quite the book of the Bible, okay? You have some really cool, in Genesis, you have these really neat stories, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, you have all these great stories. Even in Joshua, you know, after the Exodus, you have Joshua, and these cool victory stories. Then you get to Judges. Judges is where, like, the teenagers like to hang out. Like, a lot of action in the book of Judges. And you have all these different judges throughout Israel. After the time of the judges, when these little pockets of people kind of are ruling Israel, you have 1 Samuel, okay? In the books, in 1 Samuel, you're going to get introduced later on. You're going to get introduced to the kings. That's kind of when this all is established. But before all that happens, God brings in play this guy named Samuel. And Samuel, if you remember from the first couple chapters, his mom prays for him. Remember his mom's name, class? Hannah. Hannah is his mom's name. And she prays for this child, and God blesses her with this child. And if you remember, she promises basically to give him over to the Lord, and she does that. She fulfills that promise. And she basically puts him under the care of the priest at that time. Anybody remember the name of the priest at that time? Eli. His name is Eli. That's important because he's going to come into play a few times through our story. Okay? Eli is the priest. Samuel is training underneath him. Okay? Eli has two sons also that are priests. You remember their names? Hophni and Phinehas. Good. Hophni and Phinehas are those two guys' names. And they are bad guys. They are bad guys. The Bible says that they made the people because they were taking advantage of the people. They were using their position of power for their own gain, their own personal gain. And the Bible says that the people abhorred the offerings of God. They hated bringing offerings to God because they knew Hophni and Phinehas were going to take advantage of them. And what a terrible thing to say, but that's important. Those guys are going to come into play here in a little bit. And we come to this part, again, we're in chapter number 5. You have to read chapter number 4, and this is where I'll catch you up. You have to read chapter number 4 to kind of understand where chapter number 5 picks up. In chapter number 4, we're introduced to a battle. Now, battles are not new in the Bible. There's a lot of them that go on. And what happens is some very, not new enemies, but the Philistines are battling against the Israelites. And the Israelites go into this battle having almost a lot of confidence. Okay? They go into this battle thinking, you know what, we are the people of God, this is our land, this is Cana, we've been promised this land, we've been promised the victory, so they go in there with some confidence. But they have this real quick battle at first, in the beginning of chapter number 4, where 4,000 Israelites die, just like that. And the Israelites are kind of baffled. They said, well, that's weird, shouldn't we have won? Shouldn't we, because we are the people of God, shouldn't we have done that? And then they get this idea, well, you know why we didn't win? Because we don't have the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Lord with us. Okay, so they devise this idea, and they have some people go to Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant was, okay, and they go and they get the Ark of the Covenant, Hophni and Phinehas, those bad guys, they bring it to the place of battle, and they bring it. Now, what they're doing, the Ark of the Covenant, let's go back a step and figure out, you know, what is the importance of that? Okay, if you remember the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, what that is something that was inside. This is all the way back to the Exodus. You remember this? They build that, and I'm not going to the whole thing, but it really is a representation of the presence of God, right? And that's what that ark was for. And now they bring it to the battle. Now they're thinking, because we're bringing this like physical thing to this battle, we're bringing the presence of God with us. Now, that's where they have this thing wrong. What they were using the Ark of the Covenant for really was like a lucky rabbit's foot. You ever have, you know, see somebody like that? They have, these are my lucky pair of socks, these are my lucky whatever it may be. That's kind of how they were using the Ark of the Covenant at this point in time. So Hophni and Phinehas, those bad guys, those bad priests that were making people abhor the offerings, the sacrifices of God, are now bringing this Ark to the battle, thinking, hey, we got them. It's funny, if you read the story, I'd encourage you to read it because it's an interesting story. If you read the story, the people of Israel start shouting, they start cheering, they're so excited because, hey, the Ark of the Covenant's here, we are going to take the Philistines down, it is time. And you see, you hear them shouting this victory, all this kind of stuff, and the Philistines hear it. And we'll look at this later, but the Philistines are fearful because they've heard, oh no, the Ark of the Covenant's there, that means God's with them, and they start becoming very fearful. And they said, you know what, we're already here, we're going to go to battle, we're probably going to die, but we're going to go. And they kind of ramped themselves up, like we're still going to fight. But they were fearful because they believed also that God was there with them. So the battle ensues. Okay? The battle begins, and Israel against the Philistines. The Philistines just demolish the Israelites, just destroy them. 30,000 Israelites die in that one battle. So total, you have 34,000 Israelites dead so far because of these two battles that have happened. During the course of the battle, Hophni and Phinehas died. They were killed as well, which was a prophecy of God just a couple chapters earlier. He said that that was going to happen. They were going to die. Hophni and Phinehas are killed. And also during that battle, the Ark of the Covenant, remember what happens to that? The Philistines take it, and they take it back to their hometown. They take it back to their land. And that's just devastating. That's what we're going to talk much about even today. But news gets back to Shiloh. Shiloh is where the Ark of the Covenant was. Shiloh was where that guy Eli was. And as Eli was there, he was sitting down. The Bible says he wasn't a very healthy man. The Bible says he was actually a very large man. It says he couldn't see very well. And news gets back to Eli what had happened. And the man that bringing the news, he said, "Hey, the Israelites have lost. Your sons are dead. And the Ark of the Covenant has been taken by the Philistines." And Eli, in that moment, the Bible says that he fell over, he broke his neck, and he died. That's how that story ends in chapter number 4. And then you get to chapter number 5. Okay, you get to chapter number 5, and the Philistines, again, in verse number 1, the Philistines took the Ark of God from that battle. They brought it from Ebenezer, and they brought it to a place called Ashdod. This looks like, if you look at this story just from this point, and if you read even a couple verses, it looks like God took a defeat. It kind of looks like that. But let's see, what we're going to actually do is we're going to see how this story actually demonstrates God's greatness throughout this entire event. And one thing that we're going to see after we're done with today is we're going to see how great our God truly, truly is, even in a difficult situation like that. So we're going to look at our great God. Number one, I see he is greater than any other God. He's greater than any other God. We see this in the first couple of verses in chapter number 5, but the Philistines, again, bring the ark to Ashdod. Now, I'm a history teacher. Those of you that don't know me, I'm a history teacher, so I like to study geography and background, all that kind of stuff. So that's important for me to be able to understand the story, right? So Ashdod, we all know the Philistines. There's one very famous Philistine. You guys know who he is? Goliath. I like classroom participation, too, so you guys are doing well so far for me, okay? But we all know Goliath. He's probably the most famous Philistine of all. But in the area of the area of Philistia, there's 5 major cities, one of those being Ashdod. That's where they brought the Ark of the Covenant. Another one is Gath. That's probably the most famous town because that's where Goliath was from, and that'll come into play a little bit later in this story. But Ashdod was one of these 5 major cities of Philistia, and the Ark, the Bible says, was brought to the temple of Dagon. Now, Dagon's important, too. Dagon wasn't just some simple god. This was the chief god of the Philistines. So remember later on in the Bible, you're going to hear a lot about another god named Baal. Remember that guy? This is kind of the big-time god for the Philistines. This was Dagon. This wasn't some accident that they put him in the temple of Dagon. This was to prove a point. This is the chief god of the Philistines. And again, they put the Ark of the Covenant there to prove a couple things. They wanted to prove, hey, man, Dagon is stronger than their god. This, our God, look at how God, our God gave us this victory over their God. Okay? Also, they wanted to humiliate their God. That was humiliating for the people of Israel to have their, they've had this thing forever. And it represented the presence of God. It represented a lot more than that with the sacrifices, all that stuff. And they put this in the temple with their God just as another kind of token of victory, right? And that's what they were trying to do, to humiliate the Israelites and try to humiliate what they believed to be a lesser God. Before this, again, the Philistines were fearful of God. It's interesting. If you flip back to chapter number 4, look at verse number 6. So I said the Philistines, when the ark was brought to the battlefield, the Philistines were fearful. Look at what they said. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of the great shout of the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. And look what verse 7 says. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is coming to the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues of the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." You see this, this fear that came upon them, and now they get this victory. Right? So now they have this confidence. Look at what we have done, right? Look at what our God has done for us. So they have this confidence, even though before that, they were very fearful of what had happened. But the awesome thing is Dagon did not stand a chance with our God. the first night, if you look at verse number 3 in chapter number 5, we read it. But the first night, the Bible says, Dagon falls down on his face. And look at what it says. When they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon the face of the earth. And look what it says, before the ark of the Lord. How awesome is that? I don't think that was an accident that that happened. I don't think it was like, oh, it just so happened to fall right before the ark of the Lord. But God did this where made this idol fall to make it look like he was worshiping even our God, okay? It's awesome. In verse number 3, the Bible says they had to set him back up because he couldn't do anything for himself. Right? It was just stones, so they just put him back up. Could do nothing. So they're like, okay, we're good. Maybe that was just a fluke. There was a little tremor. Maybe that shook him over, whatever they thought. But the next night, the second night, Dagon falls again. Okay, look at verse 4. When they rose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. There he is before the ark once again. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left. Okay, God ends up with, this is awesome, God ends up humiliating the god Dagon by what he did to him. And Dagon could do nothing for himself like any other god could do nothing. Flip over real quick just to Psalm 115. Go over to Psalm 115. We're going to see what God says about all these other gods as the psalmist writes. Psalm chapter 115. Keep your finger over there in 1 Samuel because we'll be there pretty much the rest of the time. But look at what God says about all these other gods. And we tend to think, you know, oh, this is back in the day. You know, this is back in these pagan times when they're worshiping these pagan gods and they're worshiping these, you know, wood, stone gods. But look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 115, 1 through 11. He says this, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, and they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them, O Israel. Trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield." Isn't that awesome to see that God is comparing himself and he's saying, who are these people? Who are these other guys? They can do nothing for themselves. And he's proving that once again with, again, the chief God of the Philistines. He just demolished him. There is no God like our God. There's no other God like our God. Isaiah says it over and over and over again. Isaiah 43:11, he says this, I am the Lord. Beside me, there is no Savior. In Isaiah 44:6, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God." Again, in Isaiah 45:1, "I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." You know what's interesting? If you read through the Old Testament, if you ever read through the Old Testament over and over and over and over and over and over again, you see some constant reminders of God saying to his people, there's no other God like me. I am the only God. There's only one God. You see those kind of reminders over and over and over again. And you have to think, why does God, you know, it seems like he's just over and over. Does he have, you know, why does he keep doing this? And that was because the people of Israel had such a propensity to be strayed away. Right? It seems like that every time they have a chance to kind of lean towards another God, that's exactly what happens. If you read the book of Judges, like I mentioned, that's what continually happened. Their hearts kept straying away from God towards other gods. And I don't think we can look at that and be like, those Israelites, but the same is true with us. Why, over and over again, we could be strayed away to lesser things than our God. And that we have such a propensity, just like the people of Israel. We may not be serving gods of wood, or gods of stone, but we often run to things that we think will satisfy us more than God. But these things are just cheap substitutes. There's no substitute quite like our God. There's nothing in this life that can satisfy you more than God can. Not money, not fame, not things. There's nothing that can fill that void that only God can fill. David understood this. He understood the satisfaction that comes from God alone. Psalm 53:1 through 5 says this, "O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. David, who was a man we know is very close to God, understood that satisfaction only comes from God. His son Solomon even understood this. In Proverbs 19:23, Solomon says this, "The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil." I think Solomon's a good example of someone that understands that satisfaction truly only comes from God. If you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, that's the end he comes to, that everything else is vanity. The one thing that brings the most satisfaction is God and God alone. Okay? Those things that we may put our trust in, those things that we have that propensity to go leave and stray away from God with, they will crumble away. But our God, our great God, will last forever. Okay? We see, first of all, that God, he is greater than any other God. But number two, he is greater than any foe. He's greater than any foe. Go back to our story in 1 James chapter number 5 and look at verse number 5. The Bible says, "Therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come to Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emrods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon, our God. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of God of Israel be carried unto Gath. And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emrods in their secret parts." We see again that he is greater than any foe. The Philistines, I don't think are any, if you've read the Bible at all, the Philistines aren't somebody new to you. You see the Philistines, they're just constantly there. They've been around they've been around all the way since the time of Abraham. And they've been this constant sore, you know, in the side of the Israelites. These were part of the inhabitants of Canaan that were supposed to be removed. You remember that? And again, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, you're constantly seeing the Philistines just pester Israel. But now the Philistines had this great victory. And what's the interesting thing is this victory wasn't against God. They did have a victory, and it was against the people of Israel. And now they had this great confidence that had built up. But now that confidence was being chipped away at. This is awesome. This is one of my favorite parts of the story, right? So this confidence that they have, this pride in their victory is slowly being chipped away. First of all, because their God was found bowing before that Ark of the Covenant. But now the people themselves are being, again, slowly chipped away at. The priests, the Bible says in verse number 5, were fearful to go before the threshold of Dagon. They didn't want anything to do with it. They wanted to, they didn't want to stay as far away as they could. And God even punished the Philistines for this. The Bible says that he destroys some. People were killed because of this. And also he says that he sends sores to others. You know what's cool about this? I'm stripping on that thing, so if I trip, don't laugh, okay? The people of, a lot of times we see these victories and God uses people through to have these victories too. I'm going in my Sunday school class, we're talking about Joshua, you know, and we started talking about Rahab this morning, and if you know the story, she's in Jericho, and God gives the people of Israel this great victory through Jericho. And if you read Joshua, you see the people of Israel, God using the people of Israel to get these great victories against the enemies of God, right? Here we see there's nobody. It's just God, right? And it's God in the land of Philistia, and what is he doing? And what that shows, I guess this is just like a side note, right? And God uses people, okay? But God is powerful enough that he is able to do this on his own accord, which is pretty awesome. But the Bible says that he destroys some, and he sends sores to others. Now, I'm not going to get deep into that. I started studying that, and then I was like, we're going to go to lunch after this, so we're not going to talk about that, okay? It gets pretty, just know that it was uncomfortable, and it was painful, okay? So those two things. But these were things that obviously weren't very good for them, okay? They wanted nothing more. The people of Ashdod wanted nothing more than to get rid of the ark that had been causing them so much torment. And it's funny what they do. These are all Philistines. Now, the way the Philistines were back in this day, don't think of all as like one giant people with one big head, king and all that. They had kind of these different city-states, and they had their own kings and different things. It doesn't matter. But This is my own like history sidetrack. I just like that stuff, okay? These are all kind of disjointed people. And it started in Ashdod, then they sent it to Gath. Why did they send it? Like, they sent it to another one of their people. I'm like, you know, did it just really not like those people? You know, here you go. Destruction and, you know, sores. Here you go, you know? Because that's exactly what happened. He went to Gath, and the exact same thing that happened to Ashdod happened in Gath. The people in Gath said, what in the world? They sent it to Ekron, which is another city in Philistia. They sent it to three cities every time. Destruction, people died, and sores. Every single time that happened. And I'm trying to think, why would they do this? And to me, I don't know if I'm reading too much into this, but maybe they're trying to decipher if this is really because of the ark. You know, maybe that's what they're trying to do. And, you know, two times, it happens a second time, maybe feel like, yeah, maybe it wasn't just a coincidence. Maybe this really was because of that ark. They're like, well, let's try it again. Third time, you know, and then it happened one time, and then another time, and then another time. But it kept on happening. God had brought this once mighty and proud people to their knees, and they wanted nothing to do with this ark. It's so awesome. There's no enemy. Listen, there's no enemy. There's no foe that can stand before our God. There's no foe. There's no enemy that can conquer our God. They can try, and they will try, but they cannot do it. They tried to stop Daniel. Remember that? They couldn't. They tried to stop Joseph from rising to power. They couldn't. You see over and over and over again the stories throughout the scripture where God promises and God says, this is going to happen. And it seems like everything is standing in the way, doesn't it? There's a story about Paul towards the end of the book of Acts. It's one of my favorite stories, just this long, drawn-out story. He promises. God promises, Paul, I'm going to bring you to Rome. I want you to be a witness to me in Rome. Later on in that chapter, right after that promise is given to Paul, there's this assassination attempt. And it's like, oh man, God's plan is already trying to be thwarted. Like just a couple verses later, that's what's happening. And who happens to hear it? Well, it's Paul's nephew. He catches wind of that thing and he goes and he tells Paul. And Paul's able to thwart, you know, God, through God, obviously, he's able to thwart that thing. And then a shipwreck and then a trial. All these things start to, and it seems like everything is standing in the way, right? It seems like nothing wants Paul to be able to get to Rome. But you know what happens in the end run? In the long run, sorry, Paul eventually gets to Rome. He's put on house arrest, and that's like another hurdle. He was able to use that time as a time to bring many to Christ and many lead people to Christ, even there in the city of Rome. It's awesome to see that nothing can stand in God's way. They tried to stop the disciples over and over again. They tried to put Peter in prison. God sends an angel, releases Peter. It doesn't matter. Nothing can stand before our God. And the awesome thing is he has already given us that victory. Romans 8:37 says this, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Earlier in that chapter, Romans 8:31, Paul says this, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? No one, if God's for us. You've maybe have heard it said, one plus God is a majority. You ever heard that before? And it's so true. If you want to be in the majority, you be on God's side because nothing can stand before our God. Remember this the next time mockers come or Satan tries to tempt you, that you have the victory. You have a God that nothing can conquer. There's no foe too great for our God. Lastly, we're going to see that there is no, that he is greater than any problem. So we saw, first of all, he's greater than any God. Second of all, he's greater than any foe. Third, he's greater than any problem. To Israel, this leaving of the ark, this was a big deal. This is a huge thing to them. The Ark of the Covenant had been stolen away from them. If you remember, I in my Bible reading, we just got done a little bit ago going through Exodus, and they were, you know, they're building the Ark of the Covenant, and they're building the tabernacle, and all the details that went into that. And this thing was amazing. This thing was beautiful. This thing was very important to the people of Israel. But that Ark had been stolen away. It's a big deal because that Ark had never been in enemy territory before. Never. It had never been out of the possession of the Israelites before, right? Since the time that they made it out in the wilderness up until this point, it's never been out of their possession before, but now it is. This, again, was a huge deal to them, so much so. They remember that guy Eli? When the messenger comes to Eli after the battle, okay, 34,000 Israelites are dead, his two sons are dead. The messenger comes to him, to Eli, he's sitting there, and the messenger gives him the bad news. And it's almost like least bad news to worst bad news. You know, that's what he kind of the progression of this thing. He says, hey, the Israelites lost. You lost a lot of men. Eli, well, I'm sure he was sad about that. Your sons are dead. Hophni and Phinehas have died in the battle as well. I'm sure that grieved him as well. Okay? But then the last bit of news comes. He said, the Ark of the Covenant has been taken by the Philistines. When he heard that news, the Bible says he fell over backwards, he broke his neck, and he died. And I don't know if it's, I don't know if that's, again, just me, but I think when he understood, man, the Ark, the glory of God, the presence of God is now removed from Israel. He falls over and he dies. That was a big deal to this man, Eli. If you read the end of chapter number 4, Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, who is now dead, she is pregnant. She's great with child, the Bible says. And when she gets all this bad news about the death of all these Israelites and the death of her husband and now the death of Eli, the Bible says that all the pains basically made her go into labor. And because of eventually she gives birth, she dies through that birth. It's a sad, sad story. But she names the son Ichabod. That word Ichabod means no glory. That's what his name means, no glory. And she even says the reason she did this is because the glory is departed from Israel. She understood how big of a deal this was that the Ark of the Covenant had left the Israelites. But what the Israelites discovered was that God is greater than any problem that can ever arise. God allowed this to happen. Turn over to one more passage. Go over to Psalm chapter 78. Go over to Psalm 78. This could look like, this was a defeat, you know, the Israelites, and God didn't mean for this to happen. But when you read, again, Pastor always says the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And Psalm 78 brings this into light. There? Psalm chapter 78, verse 58. The Bible says this. For they provoked him. That's talking about Israel. For they, Israel, provoked him, that's God, to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. If you read the book of Judges, you see that over and over and over and over again. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel. So that, look at this, he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. Remember, that's where he was. He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. He forsook it, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. You see what he's saying? The Bible's saying there? This is Asaph, the writer, saying, God allowed this to happen. He took that. He allowed him to be taken out of Shiloh. He delivered his strength into captivity. You see that over and over again, that this was not by accident. This was something that God allowed to happen. If God didn't want it to happen, guess what? It wasn't going to happen. But here we see that it did. Okay? And the awesome thing is, what was the solution to this huge problem that the Israelites had? What was the issue? If you know anything about the rest of the New Old Testament, is you see the Israelites have the Ark of the Covenant. So how did they get that back? I'm not going to tell you that whole story. I want you to go and read it. Okay? But I'll tell you a little bit. Okay? If you read chapters 6 and 7 of First Samuel, it's a really neat story really about how God worked this whole thing out. The Ark showed up back in Israel 7 months later. Yeah, I'll give you a little bit of the story because I can't help it, okay? They put the Philistines put the Ark on a new cart, and they had these animals go and take it, and the Israelites had to do nothing to get the Ark back. Nothing. God did this to where they put the Ark on this cart, and the Ark just got sent back to the land of Israel. It's pretty awesome. Right? They did nothing. The Ark showed up back in Israel 7 months later. They had to do nothing to get it back. God completely took care of this problem. It was done. And guess what the Israelites, I keep saying this, guess what the Israelites did? They did nothing. That's so awesome. Again, God gets this great victory over these people, Philistines, on his own volition. Okay? God is greater than any problem that may arise in your life. Right? But so often don't we tend to see the problem as insurmountable? This thing is huge. How is this ever going to get solved? How is he ever going to take care of this? A lot of times we ask the question, we ask how. How can God, you know, do this? Or we ask him why. Why did God allow this to happen? But God already knows our needs. He already knows our problems. He already knows our needs. Luke 12:31 says this, but rather seek ye first the kingdom of God. All these things shall be added unto you. He knows what our needs is. He says all these things are going to be added unto us. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God knows what our problems are even before we have them. He knows what they are, and he knows what we need. He tells us, though, to trust him with them. Very familiar verse. I think most of us could say it together. Philippians 4:6. Be careful for what? Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Don't worry about these things, because God knows what they are and God can handle them. Although he is greater than your problems, sometimes that means that he will not relieve you of those things. Job, we all know what Job went through, right? Over and over and over again, the bad news that he got. Job went through these difficult times, and Job in Job 23:10 says this, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he had tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Okay? Job understood that God had a plan for his suffering, for his pain. Hebrews 12:11 says this, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Okay? When you understand this problem that the Israelites had, this taking of the Ark of the Covenant, you understand that God allowed it to happen. We saw that with Psalm chapter 78. But you got to understand that God also had a plan through it. And you think, man, although it may not be explicit what God is teaching through this, but you think about those Philistines, how much greater their fear was now of God because of all that happened, right? I mean, they were very fearful of God, and this just put the people of Israel with their God in even greater position before the Philistines. And also you think about the lesson that this taught the Israelites. Let's not take advantage of God anymore. Let's not take advantage of the presence of God anymore. And now you're going to see Samuel come into play, and you're going to see some good things start to happen with the nation of Israel. And you're going to see God do some amazing things through this. We understand that God is greater than our problems, even in the midst of them, when we believe that, number one, he has a purpose for them, and number two, that he is in control of them. Okay? God knows what he's doing. So think about this story, and I encourage you, go back and read chapter 6 and 7, because you see this awesome way that God brings the ark back to Israel. But we do have a great God, but sometimes I think we don't fully believe that like we should. What in your life, foe or problem, do you believe looks huge? It looks big, looks insurmountable. What problem or foe do you think is too big even for God? God knows what it is, and he's greater than it. Any problem that you have in your life, God is greater than it. Trust that he is great and live confidently in that truth, because that's what he wants us. We are more than victors through him that loved us. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much for today, God. I thank you for this story, Lord. And God, that through it all, God, we see your greatness. We see your power. And we see that, God, you're greater than any God. Lord, there's nothing in this world that can satisfy us quite like you can. God, there is nothing that can bring us that can fulfill that longing we have except for you. And I pray, God, that if there's anybody in this place that doesn't know you as their Savior, that has that longing, God, that they will come to know you as their Savior even today, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to see, God, that there's no foe that is greater than you. God, nothing can stand against you. Nothing can conquer you, Lord. I pray that if there's enemies that maybe people around us, maybe a family even, that's given us a difficult time, God, nothing can thwart your plans, Lord. God, I pray that you help us to see that any problems that arise in our life, God, that you allow them, that you have a purpose for them, God, that you're in control, God, and there's no problems that are too big for you. As you're thinking about the story, let's all stand together. Piano's going to play. And maybe you need to make a decision just to say, you know what, things are going okay right now. Maybe just make a decision, I'm going to trust that God is greater than anything that comes my way. But maybe you're going through a problem. Maybe you're going through a difficult time in your life, and you say, I need to trust that God is greater than this problem. I need to trust that God is greater than any foe that may arise, and trust that he is greater than all, and that nothing can conquer and nothing can stand against our God. So the piano's going to play, and the altar's going to be open for a few minutes. I'll let you do business with the Lord.